have a prayer here that's stuck in my Bible that I texted it to my younger brethren. And it's a prayer that I've often prayed. And typically when I lead in prayer publicly, I either pray just my own words or sometimes the words of Scripture. But this is one of those few prayers that's been written by another man. And I've kind of taken those words and made them my own. And I want to pray them in your presence this morning to give you a sense of just where my heart continues to be even after 37 years of pastoral ministry. And the prayer was written by the great reformer Martin Luther. So would you bow your heads with me as I pray this to the Lord using Martin's words? Lord God, you have placed me in our church as overseer and pastor. You see how unfit I am to administer this great and difficult office. Had I previously been without help from you, I would have ruined everything long ago. Therefore, I call upon you. I gladly offer my mouth and heart to your service. I would teach the people and myself would continue to learn. To this end, I shall meditate diligently on your word. Use me, dear Lord, as your instrument. Only do not forsake me, for if I were to continue alone, I would quickly ruin everything. Amen. And I think most every pastor would certainly resonate with that prayer by Martin Luther. As many of you know, I have had occasion to visit the nation of Haiti probably at least four different times. And every culture presents its challenges when the gospel is taken there. And one of the real problems that I have learned in talking with Haitian pastors, and these are mainly Protestant Haitian pastors, is the presence of voodoo in that culture. As you know, the island was originally populated with many, many slaves that were brought over from Africa, and when they were brought to Haiti, they brought many of their animistic religions with them. Three times, I think, in the history of Haiti, there has been an official outlawing of voodoo. The official religion of the country is Roman Catholic, because France is the one who colonized Haiti. And voodoo has a lot of very troubling aspects to it. Some would call it black magic. Certainly many of their practices, it would seem to me, to be clearly demonic. It didn't help things when about 10 years ago this year, President Aristide declared voodoo to be an official religion of the nation and that people could get married with a marriage license under voodoo as well as under Christianity. A former president, I've read, and if what I read was accurate, actually talked about one of the practices that even the president of the country engaged in himself, where on certain high holy days within the voodoo religion, a black pig is taken, is sacrificed, the blood is boiled, and then those in a frenzy dancing around drink that pig's blood together. Now, what's particularly problematic for the spread of the gospel there is, and perhaps you've heard the term, syncretism. Syncretism is when you have, and in the context of our teaching this morning, when you have the Christian message penetrating a culture into where the culture then absorbs some of that Christian message, but then sort of meshes with it some of the false teachings and some of the errant views of other local pagan religions. And that has happened in Haiti. There are many people who claim to be Christian and even attend church, but also practice voodoo. Some of the Roman Catholic churches find that even some of the voodoo services will use the Hail Marys and the Lord's Prayer as a part of their service. And this has been a real dilemma in Haiti, and the Protestant churches have been really trying to battle this for many, many decades. Now, whether the syncretism between voodoo and the Roman Catholic Church, whether its genesis is from the instigation of the Catholic Church or the Genesis is really with just those practicing voodoo, I'm not going to address that issue just now. It's debatable. But the fact that it exists is absolutely true, and I've seen it, and I've talked with pastors face-to-face about it. It's one of the challenges they have in the churches is to get people to renounce all of the superstition and the black magic that goes with voodoo. But you can see how it happens, that people have lived a certain way and things are so embedded in the culture that even when they come to Christ, there's still a lot of those things that pull on them. And what is going on in Haiti and in many other places in the world is exactly what was going on 2,000 years ago in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. Paul had planted a church. We have been studying one of two letters that he wrote to the church that are preserved in the New Testament. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning in our exposition of 1 Corinthians. Because there was a dangerous syncretism that was percolating in the Corinthian church. We have at the beginning of chapter 12 another one of our signposts. We saw the first one back in chapter 7, verse 1, when he began chapter 7 with these words, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," and then he goes ahead and addresses issues of marriage. I would remind you that the Corinthians apparently had written Paul at least one letter. That letter contained questions for him, and in this letter he is answering them, tipping us off that he's responding to a question they have asked by saying, "Now concerning." Chapter 8, verse 1, we find again, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Then he addresses that issue. And now we come to chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11, and we will be in 1 Corinthians 12 for a couple of weeks here. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." We are going to glean numerous principles from this chapter. But we want to begin our study of this chapter with four principles that I want you to grab hold of. And the first one that we see in verses 1 through 3 is the matter of true and false manifestations of the Spirit. Recall in our previous studies the pagan background in Corinth. That city, like most ancient cities in the Greek and the Roman worlds, were rife with mystery religions. Spiritual experiences were the norm. In fact, Paul even acknowledges that some of them were moved or led in one way or another as a part of their experience in these mystery religions. In fact, one translation renders it, he says, "You were swept along in worshiping speechless idols." My translation said mute. Literally, it means voiceless. One of the things that characterizes an idol, and which is why the old New American said dumb idols. They don't speak. Only the living God speaks. But there's no doubt that in many of these pagan religions of antiquity, as well as today, and in Haiti, as I mentioned, and many other places, there are supernatural demonic forces at work. It's not unusual for a lot of these religions, for their adherents to find themselves in moments of a frenzied ecstasy. Some kind of a hypnotic trance overcomes them. They have all kinds of dreams and visions. Many a village in the continent of Africa still has the ancient medicine man with his little bag of potions, and people fear him. Many aspects of Eastern religions and Eastern meditation is really trying to tap into chai, or the energy force, you know, of the universe and of life. And perhaps more simplistically, but also as dangerous in my thinking, fortune tellers, horoscopes, Ouija boards, anything that dabbles with what is something that is very real, and that is the presence of supernatural evil forces in our world. So Paul really asserts two things here in the first couple of verses. The first is the impotence of idols because they are dumb and mute, but also he acknowledges the potency of certain forces that are present in some of these mystery cults. And so as they've left the pagan temples and as they've become a part of the Christian church, and they've already dealt with meat sacrifice to idols, and what do they do about marriage, and all of these other things, we find that they're probably plagued with these questions. Well, when people claim to have these spiritual experiences and these things that appear to be supernatural happen, how do we know what comes from God? What's the result of just a psychological trauma or a disturbed personality? Or what's the result of some drug-induced state, whether a medical drug or whether a recreational drug? How do we tell satanic and demonic activity from the real activity of the living God? These young Christians at Corinth lacked discernment, and they were no doubt influenced by the ongoing occult practices of these seemingly supernatural manifestations. What is truly of God? Paul says that he does not want them to be unaware. Literally, the word he uses in the language in which he's writing is he does not want them to be ignorant. In fact, we get our English word agnostic from the word he uses here. He needs to set them straight on this. And one of the things that he presents to them on distinguishing between true and false manifestations of the spirit world is the fact that a true Christian would never utter a disparaging remark about Jesus, much less to say Jesus is accursed. Now, for him to write that means that somehow, in some setting, somebody in some kind of a religious fervor is somehow saying something that is disparaging of Jesus. And they were probably claiming to also be involved with the Christian church. It is by the indwelling Spirit of God that a sincere Christian can recognize and profess Jesus as Lord and obey His commands. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that an unbeliever can't say the words, Jesus is Lord. In fact, does not Jesus even say in Matthew that some of you say, Lord, Lord, but you know, you will not be a part of the kingdom? So it's not that an unbeliever can't literally say those words. But to speak it in sincerity and to give that affirmation as a conviction of one's heart, and to make that conviction even against a hostile world when some of them were being dragged into court, it's by the Spirit of God that a person affirms Jesus as Lord. Do you know that the title Lord appears over 700 times in the New Testament? Certainly it speaks of deity, but it's more than that. To use the word God would speak of deity. But Jesus is so often called Lord because it really speaks to his sovereignty. It includes the idea of one who has complete rule. The earliest Christian creeds affirm Jesus as Lord. In fact, there are some ancient writings that tell us that in some of the earliest Christian meetings, when they were ready to affirm in a creedal way that Jesus is Lord, they asked unbelievers and even unbaptized candidates, baptismal candidates who were not yet baptized, asked them to leave the room before they even collectively would say together, Jesus is Lord. There's no question that what Paul is laying out here at the beginning of this chapter is the fact that what a person believes about Jesus Christ is the litmus test of whether the Holy Spirit is the source of what is spoken. And I mention this by way of example because they're one of the more prominent ones. It happens to be the fatal flaw, there's several, but I think it's the most crucial, fatal flaw with Mormonism. Their view of Jesus does not square with the witness of the New Testament. They say they believe in Jesus. I've been to Salt Lake City. They've got a huge statue of Jesus. And they talk about Jesus as being important. But if you press someone of the Mormon faith, they do not believe Jesus is equal with God the Father and that he's been in existence from all eternity along with God the Father and God the Son. In our purpose statement as a church, it includes the words that we seek to be exalting him as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Now, it's hard to imagine, at least in my thinking, it's hard to imagine that anyone would have uttered the words, Jesus be accursed, in the Christian congregation. I think it's likely that it's in a pagan setting where that has been said. And then, too, keep in mind that possibly what he has in mind here, as I mentioned a moment ago about people being dragged to court, often they were put under pressure to renounce Jesus, to curse his name, and to renounce their faith. Some would do that and then rationalize it later by saying that the Spirit had led them to do that in order to save their lives. In addressing this matter of spiritual gifts, Paul spends the next 84 verses responding to the now concerning. It goes all the way through chapter 14. I should bring something to your attention here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I use the New American Standard, as most of you know. And like most English translations, sometimes it's difficult in English to express what the Greek text is saying, or the Hebrew text is saying in the Old Testament. And so whenever they have to supply other English words to fill out the meaning, they put those words in italics. And that gives us a tip that this is the sense of the sentence, but that word doesn't actually appear in the Koine Greek. And that's the case here with chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual, gifts is italicized in the English New American Standard because the word gifts does not appear in 12:1. Well, what is the word that he uses? Well, he uses the word pneumatikon, which can be translated either as concerning spiritual things, such as gifts, or it can be translated as concerning spiritual people. It's actually used both ways in other places in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. And so, how do we know which way it's to be taken here? I think either one does not violate what the rest of his text says in the next three chapters. But because he gets so specific about the gifts, I stand with those who say he certainly means now concerning spiritual gifts. And obviously the people who would be concerned about spiritual gifts are spiritual people. So it's not a totally unrelated concept. But as we continue on, the second principle here is the variety that characterizes spiritual gifts. And we see that in verses 4, 5, and 6. But there's something else that Paul does here. I mentioned he used the word pneumaticone, which we're saying is spiritual gifts or spiritual things or spiritual people. Well, as he goes on to address this matter, he doesn't use the word pneumaticone. He chooses a new word. And from verse 4 onward, he uses this word instead of the one they had used when they asked him the question. And I'm confident that many of you have heard of this Greek word. It's the Greek word charis. Some people have named their children that. It's where we get the word charismata, charismatic. And it literally means grace, something that is bestowed by grace. It is a grace gift. And so as he talks about these gifts that God has given to his church, he doesn't call them pneumaticone spiritual things or spiritual gifts. He calls them grace gifts through the rest of the chapter. Now the word charismatone is used to speak of a blessing or an encouragement. It's also used to refer to the gift of salvation. And then finally, it is used as a special ability to minister with effectiveness and power. And that's obviously what Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He is talking about not the grace gift of salvation, but the grace gift of each of us being given an ability to minister with effectiveness and power. I don't think it's difficult to conclude that the whole reason for Paul's change of vocabulary and using this word to describe spiritual gifts is he wants to make sure that we do not, that as original readers, do not lose sight of what the source of these gifts is about. And that it is something that is by the grace of God that the gifts are given. Now, keep in mind who he's writing to. These are people who are very proud, very prideful. They kind of pat themselves on the back for being very spiritual and for the abundance. In fact, he even acknowledges they have every spiritual gift in their midst. But it would seem that they became more preoccupied with the gift than the giver. And I think he's about to lay that error to rest in the way he writes what he does in verses 4, 5, and 6. There are varieties of gifts. There is a diversity in these grace gifts that God gives to his church. But along with the diversity, there is also a oneness. And the oneness has to do with the one instigating the gifts. And so do you notice he uses the word varieties and same, varieties and same, varieties and same in verses 4, 5, and 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so diversity is not something we should shy away from, but something we should celebrate and welcome. And by the way, I don't think this is a reference only to be applied to the diversity within a local church. I think that there is a diversity between local churches. Some local churches have certain characteristics and certain emphases. As a Christian church, we should also have the same foundation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and teaching his word, of course. But when it comes to the kinds of ministries, the kind of style, the kind of methodologies, the way some churches feel very burdened to address some issues in the culture and other churches address others, I don't think that's to be better than, worse than, or we're better than you. I think that is a very reflection of what he's saying here, that there are varieties of gifts and differing effects in the way God works. But what we have to remember is God is the one who is working in all these things. And here we have another one of those texts. One of the things about a plexiglass is sometimes I forget it's there. Hopefully I won't walk forward and just... Now I lost my train of thought after I banged my hand on the plexiglass. But varieties in the same is that we should expect unity, yes, but unity within diversity. But the other thing I wanted to point out, this is one of those texts that whereas we don't find the word Trinity in the New Testament, it is a doctrine that is clearly there. Did you notice the Trinitarian way he presented his argument here in verses 4, 5, and 6? Now there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit, in verse 5, with the same Lord, in verse 6, with the same God. And typically when Paul uses the term Lord, he's referring to Jesus. So here you have God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. The triune God is the one who instigates and supplies these gifts. But there's something else that is wonderful here. What a wonderfully encouraging truth is being presented. And that is, this is something that is given, and it's something that is given to each one of us. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 11, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. And so if you were here this morning as a Christian, as a child of God, this isn't a maybe or possibly. This is a guaranteed promise that you have an ability that God has given you, a grace gift, which enables you to minister effectively and with power in some area of His vineyard. That's a fantastic truth. Every one of us is enrolled. And it's just as it says in verse 11, just as He wills. Now, there's a truckload of instruction with that little phrase. Because how many of us have found ourselves wanting a gift, but we just don't seem to have it? Or even find ourselves envying that someone else is gifted in one way, whereas I am not? But see, there's no room for envy here. There should be no room for jealousy or bitterness or a lack of satisfaction. If He's the one who has distributed it to us according to His will. And nothing is better for us than His will in our lives. It may mean swallowing our pride. Now you might be thinking, well, that's easy for you to say, Richard. God gave you a gift where you get to stand up in front of everybody. Well, that is a welcome and wonderful opportunity. But as I was mentioning to someone earlier this morning, it's a wonderful opportunity, but I also have the potential to make a fool of myself in front of everybody here. Thus my prayer that I quoted from Martin Luther. And so Paul will unpack this more as we come to the other verses beyond verse 11. But it's because of this reality that no Christian ever has to say that there's no place for me or that I don't matter or I'm not needed. Now, I understand struggling with that thought, but I hope that this kind of teaching helps you to shake it off and believe that's not something that God's saying to you. God's Word tells you the opposite. Every one of us has a gift or gifts that God has given us whereby we can minister effectively. And why does He give it to us? Well, verse 7 explains that. I wish more people would underline verse 7. It's not given to us to fulfill our own desire to have worth. Gifts are not given to us so that we can just have the satisfaction. And satisfaction does come with it, but that's not the ultimate goal. What does He say it is in verse 7? To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's not for your benefit that God has given you whatever gifts He's given you or to me. He's given it to us so that the rest of the body, the common good, our brothers and sisters, our congregation, can benefit from one gift or another. The Apostle Peter gives a big amen to Paul's statement in verse 7 when he writes, and it's recorded in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I understand why a lot of church attenders, when they're encouraged to participate and to take up one task or another, I can see how you can become cynical, or they're just trying to find people to fill these jobs. Well, there's an element of truth to that. I mean, somebody's got to be with my one-year-old grandson and Amanda's one-year-old daughter. I mean, somebody has to be in the other building so we can be in here, because believe me, if all those kids were in here, well, say no more. And so, yeah, there are jobs that have to be filled. But that's not the ultimate purpose here. It's just to fill a job. It is to glorify God and to be a display of His goodness and what He's doing in our midst and how He's using us to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I want to come back to something I've already touched on, but I've stated it again as the fourth principle this morning, and it's the singular source of spiritual gifts. I've already commented that in verse 8, he says, it is given. Verse 11, he distributes. We saw repeated three times, it's the same Lord, God, Spirit that does this. It's given to each one. We probably need to take a time out for just a moment and make a clarification. The gifts of the Spirit that he is going to address, and we will look at them itemized by name one by one next Sunday. But these gifts of the Spirit are not the same as the gift of the Spirit, singular, which is always a reference to spiritual rebirth, to spiritual baptism, becoming a Christian, conversion. That is the gift of the Spirit, because spiritual rebirth is a work of the Spirit. Nor is it to be confused with what are called the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And many of you have memorized Galatians 5 and probably are teaching them to your children. The fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and those kinds of things. The fruits of the Spirit, they are something that every Christian is to manifest. By virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we're following Christ, and the fruit that comes out of our lives are those kinds of things. These gifts here, as we've already underscored, is something he individually gives to each of us. And some of us may have the same gift, but not all of us have the same gifts. Thank goodness. It would be rather boring if we all did. And so you've got to appreciate my vantage point. Looking at a text like this, and am I looking out into the faces of every one of you, and I know most of you here by name, just a couple that I may not, I am looking at a wonderful assembly of giftedness. Not because I have looked at you and determined, well, that's a gifted person, although I do think that about many, if not all of you, but because God's Word says He has given a grace gift to you. And so, yes, it is proper, even though some people shy away from this because of the abuse and the imbalance with some of our charismatic friends when it comes to spiritual gifts. I call them friends, by the way. Many of these folks love Jesus the way I do, but they have a different interpretation, and I think at times it's a very unhealthy interpretation of the role of spiritual gifts. But I do believe that if we are going to serve Jesus Christ and be as completely as effective as we can be, and He intends us to be, that we will prayerfully try to recognize and assess what spiritual gift or gifts has He given me. And it doesn't mean that if you don't know what that gift is at this point, that you can't serve, because there's all kinds of things that we're called as Christians to do by serving one another, loving one another. I mean, you could be honoring the Lord in some measure and maybe not be exactly identifying what your spiritual gift is, but I'm just saying I think you're all the more effective if you come to grips with what that is. And I'm going to talk some more in the weeks to come about how we go about discovering what our spiritual gift or gifts may be. But man, just look around the room. You look around the room. Look at each other. Just glance to your left and to your right. I mean, children of God, each having been given a grace gift from God, Now, the question is, the people you're looking at, are they benefiting from the gift God has given you? That's why, as I have said for 37 years, and I will continue to say from the pulpit, as long as God gives me breath to pastor a church, we are not interested in drawing people here to be a part of the chapel who are going to be spectators. I expect that if you're going to be a regular part of this congregation, it's to be a participant, using your gift or gifts to the glory of God and for the common good. And all of God's people said, amen. There's a great analogy to what we're talking about here from nature. And if you've ever seen a documentary or a film, I remember seeing science films even in my youth about bees. Bees are incredible little creatures. And one bee always seems ready to feed another bee. Sometimes even one not from its own colony. This mutual feeding among bees, and they're very social insects, seems to be the order of their existence. The workers feed the helpless queen who cannot feed herself. They feed the drones during their period of usefulness in the hive. And of course, they feed the young. Bees cluster together for warmth in cold weather and fan their wings to cool the hive in hot weather. A couple of weeks ago, maybe we could have used that in here. It was a little warm. When swarming time comes, the bee scouts take out to find suitable quarters where the new colony can establish itself. Each of these scouts fly back and report to the rest of the colony. They seem to do what seems on film to be a little bit of a dance with each other as they're communicating, by which they convey the location of the prospective home. But all these scouts that come back all come back with reports of different locations, and somehow they reach a common conclusion about where they're going next, and that's when they take wing, and it's called a swarm, and they move together in unity to another place. God's word is calling the chapel to be reminded, we got to be swarming. We have got to be swarming together. As I said, there's numerous principles in this section on spiritual gifts, and we'll come back to this next Sunday morning. So you might want to read ahead through 1 Corinthians 12 and ponder it as we come to it again next Sunday.